If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, Boaz, a man of Christian conviction. Boaz, a man of Christian conviction. Let me ask you a personal question this evening. Do you have a set of values by which you live your life that are immovable and unchangeable, regardless of the challenges or circumstances you may face? If so, you are a person of conviction. A conviction is a firm or fixed belief that is not up for negotiation or open for compromise. You know, I think at some level, everyone has some convictions. And to have a conviction is not in and of itself an honorable thing, because there are plenty of people that hold wrong convictions, right? There are even some people around this world that are blowing up themselves or blowing up other people for wrong convictions. But to have a right conviction and to live for that conviction and if needs be to die for that conviction is an honorable thing. And Christian people have always been people with deep conviction. And if the church proves anything, and if the history of the church proves anything, it's that men and women who really move the world are the men and women whom the world cannot move. We're going to focus our attention tonight almost exclusively on the man Boaz. As I've studied this book over the last several weeks, I found myself in great admiration of Boaz. Boaz is one of the clearest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ you'll find in all the Bible. And not only in his role as kinsman redeemer, which we'll get to next time, but also in his personal character. Boaz was a man of high character and Christian conviction. And time again in this book, he makes decisions that seem to be to his own detriment, simply because he has a set of convictions that governs his life, some values that are not up for negotiation. I want to tell you before we hop into the text that I believe right away, one of the clear convictions of Boaz's life is that the Bible is the Word of God. That conviction governs his life. He's a man that knows his Bible, down to some of the most obscure ceremonial provisions in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He's a man that loves his Bible. Look at the conversations Boaz has in the book of Ruth. You know what you'll notice about him? He's always talking about the Lord or about the themes of Scripture. He was a man like Charles Spurgeon whose very conversation was bibline. Almost everything he said sounded like it had come from the pages of God's Word. He loved his Bible. But above all, Boaz was a man that obeyed the Bible. If God said it, that settled it no matter what the cost. The conviction that the Bible was the Word of God governed his life and he acted accordingly. Because listen to me, folks. The mark of a real conviction is not that you talk a lot about it. The mark of a real conviction is not that you shout loud about it. The mark of a real conviction is that it bleeds through into your day-to-day life. And that's what happened in the life of Boaz. So as we read through Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, see if you can identify this conviction about the Bible being the Word of God, and if you can see how it governs some of the choices that he makes. Look at verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may redeem it. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to conform all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and all and Mahlon's, and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. I see in the passage that we just read three marks of Christian conviction. I want you to notice, first of all, a person of Christian conviction makes a commitment to do what is right, not what is easy. A person of Christian conviction makes a commitment to do what is right, not what is easy. Now, if you haven't been with us over the last several weeks, you may not fully understand what's going on in Ruth chapter 4. All of this began in chapter 3 when Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law from another marriage, hatches a plan to speed up a romance between Boaz and Ruth. She sends Ruth to the threshing floor of Boaz in the middle of the night. After Boaz has gone to sleep, she quietly finds a place at his feet. About midnight, the Bible says, Boaz wakes up. He's startled. He says, who is this at my feet? It was dark. Ruth says, it's Ruth, the Moabitess. Cover me with the corner of your skirt, for you are my near kinsman. Now remember, Ruth is a widow. She's coming to a man she knows to be a Bible believer who knows the law of God, and she's asking him to perform for her the role of the kinsman redeemer. In a very real way, Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz. Look at his response in chapter 3, verse 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. You know, I believe that when Ruth went to that threshing floor and begins to speak to Boaz, that there is genuine affection from Ruth to Boaz and Boaz to Ruth. I believe that what began in mutual admiration and respect in the fields of Boaz has now blossomed into mutual love and deep affection. And Ruth and Boaz have, in truth, fallen in love. She shows her affection by choosing him and proposing to him. And he's amazed that she would choose him, an older man. She's really put herself out there for him. He shows his affection by the gentle and loving way he speaks to her. He says, oh, God bless you for this. This is an act of great kindness. I'd be glad to do what you're asking me to do. In other words, Ruth says, Boaz, will you marry me? And Boaz says, yes, I'd be glad to. But, as is the case in many good romances, there's a problem. There's something standing in the way between the wedded bliss of Ruth and Boaz. Because verse 12, Boaz says, I am your kinsman, but there is one who is nearer than I. This goes back to something we talked about a few weeks ago from Leviticus 25, not Leviticus 15, Leviticus 25. In Deuteronomy 25, those passages made provision for a widow that did not have a son. So the widow has no son, and now her husband has died. The law made a provision to take care of this woman. And the provision was that the nearest kinsman, in many cases the brother of the man who died, would take the widow as a wife and raise a son with that widow who would bear the name of the deceased brother. Boaz was a close relative of Mahlon. He was a close relative of Elimelech, but he was not the closest relative. And Boaz has made the decision that he will not marry Ruth if the other relative will have her. So at the end of chapter 3, he sends Ruth home. Naomi tells her, sit still. And the next day, he gets up early in the morning to go down to the city gates. He said, Pastor, why are the city gates significant here? The city gates were the center of commerce and legal activity for the cities of this time. So when you read about Boaz at the gate, don't think about him trying to get into someone's backyard. That's not what it's talking about. It's the gates of the city. Think of a tall, walled city with cramped, narrow streets. And right outside the gates, there was a little room to breathe. People would set up their shops and buy and sell. There were lots of activity, a hustle and bustle. And all the elders of the town would gather on a daily basis to hear the legal disputes. For a great study, look up the word gates in your Bible and you see that this was really a place of quite a lot of activity in the Old Testament. Boaz gets up early in the morning and comes to the right place. He wants to get this settled and he wants this case to be first on the docket. So he gets there as the sun is going up. Now the implications of these actions are clear and don't miss it. Even though Boaz loves Ruth and even though he so desperately wants to be her husband, even though he has deep affection for her and her for him, he is willing to put his own emotions and his own desire to be with Ruth in subordination to the clear commands of God. If the law says that the nearest kinsman gets the first shot at Ruth, then he's going to have the first shot, even if that means Boaz loses Ruth forever. That is a dedication to the commands of God, is it not? And here's where we in the 21st century would like to break in. We'd like to tell Boaz a few things. Boaz, don't you know? Romantic love is the supreme value in life. Why would you let a few lines from an ancient book tell you who you can and cannot love? If you loved Ruth, why would you risk losing her? I think Boaz's answer might go something like this. As much as I love Ruth, I love the Lord my God more. And it would be the easy thing for me to do, to just ignore this obscure command from God's word, to marry the woman that I love. But the fundamental question in my life is not what is easy. The fundamental question in my life, Boaz would say, is what is right? There's an application here for God's people. There's an application here for singles who would perhaps find your heart being won by a person who is not a Christian. God's word still says that we should not be unequally yoked. The easy thing to do will be to allow yourself to be carried on a wave of emotion that will lead you contrary to the commands of God and to the counsel of those that love you, but it will not be the right thing. It may be the easy thing, but it will not be the right thing. And you'll regret it. There's an application here for the Christian businessman or businesswoman who feels the pressure to adopt an unbiblical or unethical business practice to drive the profits up. There's an application for a parent who's battling a teenager in some area of Christian conviction, and it would be so much easier just to give in. Listen, we all face the decision to do what is easy or what is right every day. To hit the snooze button or to have our devotions. To stay at home and watch TV or come to church. To be an undercover Christian and have everybody like you, or to be a bold witness for the Lord. And if you're going to be a Christian with conviction, the fundamental question in your life cannot be what is easy or what is natural or what is popular. It must be what is right. We must govern our lives according to the commands of this book, and that is not legalism. It is love for the Lord. Because he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let me ask you, Christian, do you have the conviction tonight that God's word is true in everything it affirms? And that obedience is the best response even when it contradicts what your heart wants most? You ever been there? Your heart wants something badly, but God's word contradicts it? We've all been there. And that's the decision between what is easy and what is right. Boaz was willing to go the way of the Bible, even when it hurt. He was committed time and time again to doing what was right, even if it wasn't easy. And if we're going to be people of conviction, we have to have that same commitment. I'm going to do what's right because God's word said it, and that settles it. And my heart will catch up, and it will. So Boaz goes to the gate. He's determined to do the right thing. He sits down at the gate, the Bible said. It's interesting, both Ruth and Boaz are sitting, waiting on God to work. That's a great position to be in the Christian life. He's sitting down at the gate, and wouldn't you know it, the very guy he's looking for, the near kinsman, just happens to come wandering by. It reminds me of chapter 2 when it says, Ruth's hap was to light on a certain field. Of all the fields in all the world, Ruth ended up in Boaz's. You know what that tells me? That people that follow the Lord and do what's right, not what is easy, will be guided by God in their lives. Amen. The providence of God was at work here. So he says to him, and it's an interesting greeting, "Ho, such a one, and turn aside." And the man turns aside. Guess he didn't have anything to do that day. And he sits down. And then wouldn't you know it, all the elders of the city happen to come wandering by. And Boaz gets 10 of them. And he says, "Sit down." And they say, "We were looking for something to do today." And they sit down. That's the scene. So Boaz, as all the elders are gathered, and as the near kinsman is there, begins his negotiation. He begins to see whether this man will redeem Ruth or not. And now let me give you some background here that's important. Apparently, there was a piece of land, a parcel of land, connected to Naomi and to Ruth. Here's often what would happen when people would get in financial trouble, like we know this family was in chapter 1. They would sell their land. In the year of the Jubilee, it would come back. They would get the land back, but they would sell the rights to the land. And as we read a few weeks ago in Leviticus chapter 25, a kinsman had the right to buy that property back and keep it till the Jubilee, until which time it would go back to the family of the inheritance. So Boaz starts his negotiation with the near kinsman with the piece of land. Why? Because in this man's eye, that was the real opportunity. That was the real privilege. Boaz says, "You know that attached to Naomi, there's a parcel of land. You're the nearest kinsman, and you've got first dibs." And when the man hears Boaz talk about this piece of land, he gets dollar signs in his eyes. Why? This is important. Because this piece of land belongs to Naomi and to, by extension, Ruth. Naomi has no son to pass this land on to. Neither does Ruth. Ordinarily, in the year of the Jubilee, when there was a male heir, the land would go back to him. But because these two unmarried ladies don't have an heir and their prospects of marriage look slim, he thinks he can buy this land and it will stay he and his children's. So it's a great long-term investment, very rare in Israel. You got to buy a piece of land and keep it. So he gets dollar signs flashing in his eyes, and he says, "Yeah, I'll redeem it." He wants the privilege of the kinsman redeemer. And here is where our hearts begin to sink. And we think Boaz has lost his Ruth. But he says, "Okay, you can have it, but just know this. On the day that you purchase this parcel of land, with it comes Naomi, and with it comes Ruth. And you've got to marry her and raise up a son for Mahlon so he can inherit Elimelech's land." Then all of a sudden, you know what the man is saying? "I cannot redeem it." He wanted the privilege of being the kinsman, but he didn't want the responsibility. He wanted the opportunity that the Word of God provided. He didn't want the duty. Here's the second part of a person with conviction. A person with Christian conviction makes a commitment to accept both the privileges and the responsibilities of the Christian life. A person of Christian conviction makes a commitment to accept both the privileges and the responsibilities of the Christian life. Folks, it's a mark of immaturity to want to enjoy a privilege and not assume the responsibility that comes with it. You all know this, especially those of you that have been parents. Your little girl comes up to you with sad eyes one day and says, "Grandma took me to the pet store. There was a beautiful, cute puppy dog there. And oh, Daddy, I want that puppy." Now, what dad can turn down a request like that? So he sits the little girl down, and many of you have been in this exact same situation in your life. He sits the little girl down and he says, "Listen, there are some real responsibilities that come with owning a pet. You've got to feed the pet, and you've got to water the pet, and you've got to walk and play with the pet, and you've got to pick up the gifts in the backyard. There are a lot of responsibilities that come with owning this dog." And what does the little girl say every time? "Oh, Daddy, I'll do the work. I'll feed it, I'll water it, I'll walk it, I'll pick up the gifts. Just please let me have the puppy." Because daddies couldn't possibly turn down their little girls with a request like that. They go ahead and buy the puppy, and 2 weeks later, we all know what happens. Daddy's feeding the dog, daddy's watering the dog, and he's for sure picking up the gifts in the backyard, right? Why? Because it is a mark of childhood, a mark of immaturity, that you would want the privileges of something without the responsibility. Can I tell you something, folks? Every one of God's privileges comes with a responsibility to steward those privileges for the glory of God. Every single one. If you have the blessing of being, or if you have the privilege of being blessed financially, you have the responsibility to steward your resources, not for yourself, but for the glory of God. I remember standing at the wedding altar on my wedding day, looking at my beautiful bride across the aisle, and thinking to myself, "I am the most privileged, most blessed man on the face of the earth." And it's true. The greatest privilege of my life, besides being a Christian, is being that woman's husband. But with that privilege has come an awful lot of responsibility. Amen. Everyone who's been married understands that. Another great privilege I have is to be dad to Will and Anna. And man, I love it. I love tossing ball with Will, and I love cuddling with Anna. But there are a lot of responsibilities that come with those tremendous gifts from God. It's immature for a person to want the privileges of God without the responsibilities that come with it. And again, some application. It's immature for a person to want the privileges of marriage without the responsibility. There are a lot of young men and young ladies out there that want the privilege of marriage without the responsibility. And when a person wants that, what they're really saying to you is, "You can share my bed. You can live with me and share my bills, but you can't have my name. And you can't have my word that I'm going to stick with you." Now, that's the behavior of children wanting privileges without accountability. Or how about this one? "I'd really like the privilege of being part of a growing, thriving, exciting church where things are happening for the glory of God. And it's great to be part of a church like that, isn't it? But I don't want the responsibility of having to be faithful. I don't want anybody to count on me. I don't want to get involved." There are a lot of Christians that lack the conviction that with privilege comes responsibility. I'm going to tell you something, folks. A lot of the greatest privileges of our lives come after we accept the responsibility, steward them well, and God blesses our lives for them. So just have the conviction that when God sends you a blessing in your life, you are going to assume the responsibility. The near kinsman wanted the lamb, but he didn't want Ruth. And you know what? Ruth was a much greater blessing than the lamb would have ever been. And so a person of Christian conviction assumes both the privilege and the responsibility. Here's a third point about Boaz's conviction. Number three, a person of Christian conviction makes a commitment to count the cost and pay the price. This was an exorbitant amount of money that Boaz had to pay to redeem the field and Naomi and Ruth. Look at verses 9 and 10 And we see Boaz's rationale for making this decision. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. He said, Pastor, why did Boaz spend so much of his money to redeem Ruth and this piece of land? I think kind of the natural answer that most of us would have is that he loved her. You know, I think that's true. I think certainly he loved Ruth. But I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe Boaz would have redeemed Ruth whether he loved her or not. He gives his reason for redeeming her. He says, what I'm doing here is I'm raising up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. So he didn't do it simply because he loved Ruth. He did it because he cared about the name of his dead relative. He cared so much for this person, even that was already gone, that he was willing to spend a large amount of money to serve his brother and even to commit his life to Ruth. To do it. Why would anyone spend so much on behalf of a person who could never pay him back? Can Mahlon pay Boaz back? Oh no, he's dead. Can Elimelech pay Boaz back? Absolutely not. Why would he spend so much on behalf of people that could never pay him back? Here's the answer. Because people who believe the gospel become like the gospel. People who believe the gospel become like the gospel. Folks, isn't this just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He counts the cost before the foundation of the world. He's willing to pay the price of his blood to bring us who, like Naomi and Ruth, were desperate and destitute into his family. Even though he knows we have absolutely nothing with which to pay him back. People who believe the gospel, who believe this good news, become like the gospel. They're not always asking what's in it for them. They're looking to spend their resources. They're looking even to commit their lives to people that need a rescue, that need redemption. Maybe it's a handicapped orphan that needs adoption. Maybe it's that annoying coworker at work that no one likes and needs a friend. Maybe it's a drug addict that needs someone to call him at 2 a.m. and invest massive amounts of time so he can get free and sober. Boaz was the kind of person that was willing to spend on behalf of people that were in need. And people that have experienced the gospel are willing to count the cost and know that the ministry of redemption is expensive and time-consuming, but they pay the price because that's what Jesus has done for us. Can I tell you something, folks? Is that a conviction you have in your life? That when you see someone in need, your automatic response is, how can I meet that need? Because when Jesus saw me in need, he met my need. Was Boaz's response, and whether he loved her or not, he would have redeemed her. Why? Because he knew he had been redeemed. Can I ask you a question? Do you have any convictions? Some beliefs that are not up for negotiation, not open to compromise, and whether circumstances favor or do not favor, you believe them and you live by them. Boaz did. And listen, all Christian people should. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the character of a man who exemplified what it was to live by conviction, not always by a spreadsheet or adding up what made sense, but living his life with the convictions that your commands were clear and he ought to follow them. I know there must be some people in this room tonight making decisions between what is easy and what is right. And I pray that the example of Boaz and the conviction of the Holy Spirit will lead them to the right decision tonight. Perhaps there are some folks who have some people with great need in their lives. They're wondering if they'll have the resources to meet those needs or if they should even get involved in such a messy situation. Well, I'm so glad that when Jesus saw us in our mess, he loved us and had compassion on us and paid the price to redeem us. And Boaz certainly exemplifies that for us, Lord. Please use his example and the working of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If you've never been saved, that's what this week was all about. Jesus came and shed his blood to forgive us of our sins and give us a home in heaven. And if you'll leave your place, someone will meet you with a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven and your sins have been forgiven. Perhaps you're here and you've got a difficult decision to make. It's what's easy or what's right. And you needed the encouragement tonight. Why don't you come and tell the Lord, I'm going to do the right thing with your help and by your grace. Maybe you've got someone in your life who's in a mess and they need your help. And you need to ask the Lord, help me to be a Boaz. Help me to be a redeemer. Help me to be someone that pays the price. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If God's speaking to you, we'd invite you to come this evening.